As already mentioned, today's scripture is Psalm 46. I'll be putting it on the screen. We're using the Amplified version. I'll remind you that you'll see words in brackets, and these are words of exposition, explanation, just to add, improve understanding. God is our refuge and strength, mighty and impenetrable, a very present and well-proved help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains be shaken and slip into the heart of the seas, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its roaring, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, his city. She will not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered and were moved. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, our refuge, our high tower, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has brought desolations and wonders on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow into pieces and snaps the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know, recognize, understand that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, our refuge, our high tower, Selah. The word of God for the people of God.
Almighty, all-knowing, ever-present Lord, we thank you, your holy, inspired word, inerrant, powerful, effective, always accomplishing the purposes for which you send it out, never returning void. Heavenly Father, we pray the Holy Spirit upon us now, that we would have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive what you desire to reveal, and that this preacher not get in your way, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Charles Spurgeon used the first three verses of this psalm in a devotional for February 27. He says, if you are enabled to rise above fear in times of alarm, then those who see you will say, this is a man of God, and this is God's work upon his soul. I knew a youth near 40 years ago who was staying with relations when a thunderstorm of unusual violence came on at nightfall. A stack, a chimney, was struck by lightning and set on fire within sight of the door. The grown-up people in the house, both men and women, were utterly overcome with fright. The strong men seemed even more afraid than the women. And all the inmates of the house sat huddled together. Only this youth was quietly happy. There was a little child upstairs. He was in bed, and the mother was anxious about it, but even her love could not give her the courage enough to pass up the staircase by the windows to bring the child down. The babe cried, and this youth, whom I knew well, and who was newly converted, went upstairs alone, took the child, and without hurry or alarm, brought it down to its mother. He needed no candle, for the lightning was so continuous that he could see his way very well. He felt that the Lord was wonderfully near that night, and so no fear was possible in his heart. He sat down, and he read his psalm aloud to his trembling relatives, who looked on the lad with loving wonder. That night, he was the master of a situation, and those in the house believed that there was something in the religion which he had so lately professed. I believe that if all of us can by God's grace get such a sense of God's nearness to us in times of danger and trouble, that we remain calm, we shall bring much honor to the cause of God and the name of Jesus. I'm sure you picked up right away that this was a picture of the earth in its inner core.
I knew Butch from that right
now. Yeah, I figured that right out. Yeah.
So the preacher's commentary opens the exploration of Psalm 46 with a provocative question and thought. It says, we speak naively of terra firma, firm earth. It isn't. Geologists have discovered that the continents are actually afloat, continually to be built and changed by moving plates. Volcanoes are the Earth's heat vents lying near the plate perimeters, which are also earthquake prone. What we have then is a dynamic, living, changing planet set in an exploding, expanding universe. Creation is pictured by deists like a clock that has been wound up and then left to tick along on its own, just doesn't work. In fact, creation is a great natural drama that seethes with the unexpected. But it has a meaningful purpose that will reach culmination. And Psalm 46 describes it exactly in this way. But if earth is not our fixed position, then where can we be anchored? There are 50 to 70 volcanic eruptions every year. And the Earth's core is the same temperature as the surface of the sun, which is pretty hot. Millions of degrees hot. Also, the Earth's core at the very center is largely made up of sulfur. Very hot, burning sulfur. Kind of sounds like the lake of fire, doesn't it? Obviously, these are not abstract concepts. Emmaus Church sent a contribution to the United Methodist Committee on Relief to assist in the recovery efforts in the earthquake disaster in Turkey and Syria a few months ago. This is an excerpt from the New York Times article. As of February 24th, the death toll in Syria and Turkey had surpassed 49,000. In Turkey, the authorities said there were 42,000 people that had died. In Syria, the death toll had reached 5,500, according to the figures from the United Nations. I don't know what the final totals are. Thousands of buildings were destroyed or rendered unstable, leaving hundreds of thousands of people without shelter in rain, snow, and temperature that often went below freezing. Millions are in need of aid, according to the relief agencies. In Syria alone, the United Nations said that as many as 5.3 million might have lost their homes. The quake zone in Turkey stretches across more than 200 miles from the Mediterranean in the south across mountains to the east-central highlands and into northwest Syria. Snow-covered mountain passes, buckled highways, and buildings that crossed over roads have all delayed the arrival of rescue teams and aid. Over and over again, our Bibles tell us how all of creation is under God's control. Not only does the Lord have the power, it is a power that he exercises routinely. The Almighty can bless with gentle rain and fruitful sunshine, or an army of locusts may come and devour all vegetation. With all of our scientific advancement, we like to think that we are in control. Hurricanes, earthquakes, tsunamis, volcanic eruptions, tornadoes, they all laugh at our accomplishments. Our knowledge of biology and chemistry fills libraries and computer databases, and yet, new viruses and variants can change the world. Right? We saw that, the proof of that. Some deny God's existence. Some deny that there is a creator. But how does the Lord begin his revelation of himself? In the beginning, the book of Genesis, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Here is a perfect illustration of the difference between God and humankind. We have been to the moon, which is the closest heavenly body, heavenly object to our planet, right? But how many moons are there in the universe? We have no clue. The universe is continually expanding. Our minds numb as we try to fathom how big it is. So I looked it up. I went www.space.com, and it uses estimates, although it says nobody really knows, estimates like 92 billion light years. Well, how far is that? How big is that? That's 92 billion times 6 trillion miles. You do the math. And it's expanding. Do not fear. Why do I bring up the issue of fear again? You're probably sick of hearing me talk about not fearing, right? Verse 2 says, therefore we will not fear, no matter what. We will not fear. I bring it up because the Lord brings it up. Repeatedly, I pray almost every week that we'd be strong and courageous, right? During the closing prayer. And repeatedly, I encourage and exhort you not to fear. Why? Because God tells us not to fear repeatedly. Why? Because there's a lot to be afraid of. So then, shouldn't we be fearful? No, because God is with us. No, because God is sovereign. No, because God is in control. Now, I already know what you're thinking. This life is short. This life is temporary. But our citizenship is in heaven. We will live in the midst of God. 46, verses 4 and 5. When we read those, we cannot help but think about the new Jerusalem coming down. The title of Revelation chapter 22 in the New International Version is The River of Life. And the first two verses of that chapter, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. And down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. The healing of the nations. And there is no doubt that the nations need healing. This all makes it crystal clear that our sovereign Almighty Lord is in control of human history too. Weapons of war and conflict will become impotent. No longer will war and killing be seen as a solution. You and I tend to see this all through the human lens. We hear this as what God can and will do for us. While true, that is not the fundamental issue and truth. It is only secondarily about us. It is primarily about the Lord of hosts, the Almighty God, the Most High God. He tells us, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. What are we doing to exalt God? As children of God, and as the church, we are called to lift high the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing God redefines existence. Knowing God's promises creates a firm foundation for living. No matter our circumstances, the fact that the Lord of hosts is with us provides a stronghold that cannot be overcome. Human wisdom cannot take the place of knowing the I am, the being who is God, has always been God, and will always be the Most High God. An Anglican bishop named Charles Gore shared this story of a mathematician whose grief journey brought her to faith. And I want to share this story. It's a little bit long, but I want to share it because it contains so many of the elements already mentioned. There comes to hand at this moment in a recent biography a beautiful instance of the way in which one who stood wholly outside the Christian creed, and as far as can be judged, by little or no fault of her own, came gradually within the bosom of the Church of Christ and knew her Lord. Ellen Watson was a brilliant mathematician, and when she was at the age of 20, she was a pupil of Professor Clifford at University College in London, and loved with the deepest respect and affection to speak of him as the master. He, in his turn, had high admiration for her abilities, believing, as we are told, that she possessed the rare faculty for doing original work in his science, math. Indeed, he even looked forward to her becoming known someday as a discoverer or originator in mathematics. Her position in regard to religion at that time is thus described. The one absorbing passion of her mind was the love of positive truth, and this love was guarded by an almost severe morality of the intellect, which made her fear above all things every kind of illusion and self-deception. She dreaded, as an intellectual sin, the giving to a wish or hope or a dream of the imagination, the subject and influence of her conviction. Mathematics, by its strictly logical conclusions, and natural science, by its severe experimental tests, commended themselves to her high intellectual integrity as the greatest and best of all teaching, while at the same time they satisfied the craving for positive truth which filled her soul, so that she delighted in resting on their conclusions as an immovable basis. "I do not need religion," she often said at that time. "Science thoroughly satisfies me. For, judged only as to the satisfaction afforded to the reason, religion appeared by the side of positive science as a collection of dim, uncertain facts mixed with conceptions of the imagination. The certainty of science gave peace to her intellectual conscience. All else seemed misty, delusive." Within 5 years, she died at Grahamstown, South Africa, but with words very different on her lips. The words of her triumphant faith and praise, which make up the Church's Gloria in Excelsis, and with the Church's Viaticum for her journey into the unseen world. Okay, I'm going to pause here to tell you what the Church's Viaticum was. Mostly the Catholic Church, but also some in the Anglican Church. Viaticum is a term for receiving the elements of Holy Communion by a dying person as part of a last rites ceremony. It's a Latin word which means a provision for a journey. And part of that liturgy, these words are added. "May the Lord Jesus Christ protect you and lead you to eternal life. The Eucharist is seen as the ideal spiritual food to strengthen a dying person for the journey from this world to life after death." Her biography is mainly an account of the conversion of her mind. It was a progress without a break. She lost nothing she had ever had, no part of her hold on scientific truth, her trust in scientific method ever vanished. She did but, as she described it, gradually wake up in a larger world and found that the spiritual truths, which she held by faith, though reached, it is true, by a different process, were still the crowning knowledge of all that she had won before, perfected and completing what was otherwise rudimentary and broken. The premature death of her master Clifford and the discipline of sorrow and suffering. The discipline of sorrow and suffering rudely shattered the completeness which she had at first assigned to the light in the mere visible world. The imperious exigencies of an awakened spirit forced her into the sphere of spiritual and supernatural facts. The recognition of the divine fatherhood came slowly but surely upon the mind. Through divine fatherhood came the belief in the divine sonship manifested in Jesus Christ. And while she was yet far off, any clear grasp of the accuracies of the Christian faith, the Christian church presented it to her as embodying the truth and satisfying man's obvious need for order, for spiritual shelter, for unity. She had none of the intellectual vanity which keeps clever people from confessing themselves wrong, none of the pride which makes us preserve our isolation. She desired to have perfect fellowship with the common Christian life. She accepted the church in practice. She presented herself for confirmation. She sought and found in South Africa the fellowship of the saints in the church. Authority presented itself to her and was accepted by her just in the shape of something which embodied what her soul wanted. She recognized the truth, so hard to the natural will, that we must surrender ourselves, merge ourselves, if we are to find our true selves. As we prepare our hearts to celebrate Holy Communion, let us remember that the Lord Jesus gave us the sacrament so that we may know the grace of God and experience the real presence of the God of Jacob. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, we take comfort in that your ways are higher than our ways, that we cannot know the mind of God. And we thank you for how you've chosen to reveal yourself through your holy word and through your precious Son, the Lord Jesus, who is your exact representation. Told us that if we want to see the Father, that we must look to the Son. Lord, let us be still and know that you are God. I pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.